Well, today we're going to start. Actually, it's going to be a two-part series on the. Well, I labeled it, and like I mentioned before, Bob's always making fun. Is that right? Making fun, jousting me, spurring me. I don't know. He doesn't always. The titles are just. They're just something that. I'm fine. Yeah, I'm back there. The titles are obviously not inspired, but basically we're going to see in this passage in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, we're going to see basically the importance of loving one another, and also it's going to be in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, and that's kind of a really interesting expression. We're going to kind of dig into that about the end of all times is near. You think it sounds kind of foreboding, but actually for the believer it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord's program is going to come to completion. And also it's going to be interesting to know that the phraseology, the verb tense there is very interesting. And we'll look into that. So actually I'd like to, can I get someone to read these verses? You can, let's see, actually these verses, where's my little thing here? So it would be 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. You can read them from over here on the overhead or on your paper.
The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Okay. All right. So if you notice in here, we're just going to cover the top two verses here, top three verses, 7 through 9. Then Bob's going to cover the 10 and 11 next week. But basically, you'll notice this expression, love one another, hospitable to one another, serving one another. So there's going to be a statement, and I'm going to look at Macaulay's outline here shortly, but there's a statement at the first part of verse 7 about the end of all times is near, and then based upon that there's a therefore. Therefore, the Lord has something for us to do in light of the fact that the end of all things are near. And it's interesting, it's a relationship issue. It's in the body of Christ with one another. We're to be engaged in these activities, loving one another, hospitable to one another, serving one another. So this talk is interesting in that as we see the day approaching, as we see the end of all things is near, there's activities for us to do. We're not to be, you know, sitting there waiting, oh, the Lord's coming, I'm just going to go off in my little cave here and wait for Him to come. No, we're to be busy in the body of Christ, loving one another, being hospitable to one another, serving one another. And then last part, 11 talks about the gifts the believer has. So we're just going to concentrate in the top three verses. So what I did, I like Macaulay's outline. I've been using it on and off. And so he kind of divides the verses we'll cover in the next 2 weeks this way. He has living in the light of the shortness of life. So the part A of that verse is the end of all things is near. And that's a basic statement. And then what follows out of that, how to live in light of the Lord's return. And that's all this interaction in the body, loving one another, serving one another, and so on. And then in the following weeks, we're going to have, I'm actually not going to go through this right now, we're going to have this three areas of emphasis regarding suffering, the facts of suffering, the applications of suffering, conclusions of suffering. That's going to come in the weeks to come. But today we're just going to concentrate on the top, actually, 7 through 9. So, and that's from Macaulay. So basically, let's look at this phrase, the end of all things is near. What's interesting is, does someone have a King James Bible? Or
I have a new King James.
Okay. How does that A part of that verse read? Do you have another word there by chance? Like a but maybe?
But the end of all things is at hand.
Okay. What's interesting is, for whatever reason, New American Standard didn't, and I kind of read through and read about this, they chose not, there's actually a conjunction in there, and that conjunction can be translated but, or maybe now, or moreover, and that's, for whatever reason, they didn't bring that across into the English. You know, it's one of those things, and that's one of the neat things about studying and looking, you know, we have lots of aids, it's worth your time, if you have those aids, to look at different translations. So, New American Standard, even though we think highly of it, didn't bring that across into the English. And Jim, you got a comment?
The HCJB, or HCSB has now the end of all.
Okay, so actually it's a conjunction, and it's in the Greek it's day, or this day.
Okay.
So it, now or moreover. So actually, it's not a, you know, in the scope of things, it's not a biggie. I mean, if you had to say, well, I'm going to get upset over the New American Standard not having that word in there. Mm-hmm. It's pointing back to the previous verses because it talks about the, it says now or moreover or but. It says, it's been talking about, in the previous verses, it talked about something about the end times a little bit back in verse, you remember back in verse 5, I think it was? Look at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4, 5, I think it is. It says, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there was an allusion there's a time coming when the Lord's coming, he's going to judge people. So, but it makes it even more forceful if you have a conjunction there that says now or moreover or but. Some people, but is not the preferred translation, either now or moreover seems to be more preferred. So now or moreover, the end of all things is near. Okay. So the verb is near is really in the perfect tense. Does anyone, you guys ever, I know when our brother Hal was here, he would spend a lot of time on this, but, and Vern does too, and so does Mike. So anyone remember what the perfect tense is about? And I'm just if you happen to. If you don't, that's fine too. So it's basically past completed action with abiding results, up into the present and on into the future. Sounds like a lot of words, right? It's not just present, not just past. Past completed action with abiding results, up into the present and on into the future. And Vern will always say, if you listen to Vern when he talks in the pulpit, he'll say, or from upstairs, I'm going to have a pulpit, do we? he'll say, that indicates a permanence. So what I did was, I just took this, took that definition of the verb tense and put in our end of all things. So you could say with that verb tense, the end of all things was near in the past, continues to be near up into the present, and on into the future. Denotes a state of permanence. So what that's telling us is, what does that tell us? I was going to answer my own question. What does that tell us? When I say, what's that?
If it's true then, it's true now.
Right, okay.
Anything died for us.
How near is it? How near was it in Peter's time? Was it any more near in Peter's time than it is now? You know, and this is one of the mind-boggling things about Scripture, and I think it maybe indicates he's beyond time. He looks at this event, and he says, it's near in the past, it was near in the past, this is man's time, don't forget that. He says, the end of all things was near in Peter's time, and it's near in our time. But just by that verb tense. So some have translated it, has drawn near, and I don't know, maybe you don't like that. It's near right now. It's not going to be any. It was near in the past. It's near in the present. It's near in the future. It's going to come. It's going to come. We don't know when. The end of all things is going to come, and that's actually we're going to see the end of all things is a process, right? We're going to have the tribulation period, new heaven and new earth. So that's going to be a time period in man's time that's going to culminate. But I think it's really cool that the end of all things is near is a truth that we're to remember. Peter was to remember it back then. We remember it now. It's near, right now. So I don't know. That kind of hurts your head a little bit. Okay. So how are we to live in light of the fact that the end of all things is near?
Believe it.
Okay, all right.
Just trust in it.
Okay. Well, actually, in this verse, it tells us, right? It says, therefore, right? So, The Lord doesn't leave us without information. He says, therefore, right? He says, the end of all things is near. It was near in the past. It's up in the present, on in the future. He says, in light of that, therefore, that's what we're going to go to next. Therefore, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But let's keep going with the end of all things a little bit more. End is teleos, termination. Maybe this is all things, none excluded. And the other thing is that, and this is something we mentioned in the other classes before, that all things, in the Greeks, what they did is in their sentences, they didn't have a way of putting quotation marks and emphasis in their sentences on words that we might do, might make it in italics. So they would take the important part of the, they wanted to emphasize, they put it in the first part of the sentence, they'd move it to the first part of the text. So this word, all things, is the very first, the beginning of the Greek text. Sticking with, before we get to the therefore, what's a therefore, therefore? Why is that? I shouldn't say that. Everybody says that, right? what's Peter's emphasis? I have two things on there. Hopefully you probably already read them. But what do you think is Peter's emphasis about thinking about the times we have now, his emphasis in terms of that the end is drawing near?
Be of sober, says, be of sound judgment.
Okay.
Sober spirit for the purpose of prayer.
Okay, that's good. All right.
That's good.
Okay, well, we're going to see those shortly. But a couple things that kind of occurred is that, you know, and this is this process we're going to see. The end of all times is going to culminate, and this verse right here we're going to read here is going to talk about the world order. Second Peter. Okay, I thought it was First Peter. But so let's turn to 2 Peter 3:10. And can someone read that? 2 Peter 3:10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up.
Right. Okay. So that's speaking of the fact that, yes, the end of the earth as we see it is going to happen. And this day of the Lord, you know, if you study through that, you'll find out in Scripture, the day of the Lord is actually not just a single event. It's a time period. It starts at the rapture of the saints. We go to be with the Lord. And it extends all the way through the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what this is talking about, right? The elements are burned up. So it's a time period. So it says the day of the Lord will come. The beginning of, so you could argue, you could say, the day of the Lord will begin like a thief in the night, and it's going to continue, it will continue on through the tribulation period, and then end with this burning up of the earth and its works. Okay, so that's one thing I think that Peter, and we won't see that until we get into 2 Peter, that's one thing, but probably the most prominent thing that you see Peter talking about is suffering. And Peter, if you look at, we haven't got to it yet, look at 1 Peter, go back to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, and verse 10. And this is something that is wonderful, but maybe it's hard when you're going through it, but this is how the Lord wants us to view it. And verse 10, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, in himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So God calls this time period that we're engaged in trials and suffering as a little while. And it always seems like it's in comparison with eternity. And eternity is unbounded, right? Infinite. Eternity is unbounded. Our time period here, even though it seems like a long time, he calls it a little while. And he's always telling us, keep your mind, don't let your mind get overwhelmed by this trial. Look at the big picture. The big picture is that we're with him for eternity. Don't let this time period now, this little while, rule your life. Control your thought process. Look at the big period, the long time period. And that reminded me of another verse. Let's look at Romans 8. You know, kind of this idea of comparing the long with the Romans 8 and verse 18. And could someone read that, Romans 8, 18?
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Okay, so now, rather than saying, look at the magnitude of eternity, he's saying, look at the glory. Glory speaks of God's character. Look at the glory. Look at what you're going to have. In comparison, I have all of who God is, His glory, and I'm experiencing that 24/7 with what I have right now. And there's just no comparison. It may seem impossible. You think, well, right now I think our brother Norm with his pain. I mean, he has that all the time. And you know, the Lord's asking him. He's asking us to compare whatever that is with eternity, and also the length of it, and also the beauty and the glory and the magnificence of our Savior. So you know, it's not worthy to be compared. There's no comparison. So that's that. You know, Peter's doing that a lot in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, making this comparison with eternity versus our situation that we're having right now. And that's where we're to be, because otherwise we kind of get wrapped up in where we are and what's going on. Okay. You have any other thoughts about? I try to make this kind of. I was trying to think of, you know, kind of capturing what's happening as thinking about the end of all things is near. What's leading up to that? And those are two of the things that I kind of found in my study. And then the verse in Romans there as well. So now we're going to get to the therefore. Okay. All right. So therefore. So based upon the fact that the end of all things is imminent, therefore, he tells us to do a couple of things, and it has a purpose. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So he's going to tell us two things about how we think, how our mind is working on this. One's called sound judgment, one's called sober spirit, and it's for the purpose of prayer. And I personally have found this very helpful, and because I think sometimes, you know, and I'm right there with you. Sometimes, and this is may not be a criticism. Sometimes, in the heat of battle, so to speak, we pray anxiously. I'll say we pray fearfully. We pray because and I'm not saying that we're going to stop doing that, not until the Lord takes us home. But what this is offering is, this is saying, step back a moment, think about who God is, and think about who you're talking to. And not to say that I'm never going to pray an anxious prayer or you know, a prayer in a moment, in a flash, I am. But it says, you're having a dialogue with the God who made you. And this is, and to my mind, this is honoring to Him that you're a sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of the prayer. You're deliberate about it. You're not in a tizzy. And not to say we're not in a tizzy and we shouldn't pray. I mean, if a car is coming toward me, I say, Lord, am I going home now? Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. I'm going to pray. You know, help me prevent this from happening. I'm probably going to say that. But I think he's giving us information that is to be helpful to us and to kind of settle us down and to get us, kind of calm us down and say, think about who you're talking to and what you're talking about. So we're going to look at both those phrases. Okay. Okay. So therefore, is based on the end time being near, be of sound judgment. The idea of this word is by implication to be of sober mind, to think and act soberly, discreetly, to use sound judgment and moderation, to be self-disciplined. And what's interesting is this verb, and we've seen this before. You know, the Lord gives us information about who we are in Christ in many of the epistles, like in Paul's epistle, he says, this is who you are in Christ. And then he gives us some things to do. He tells us to be of sound judgment. So, and it has kind of what we talked about, self-discipline, discreet. So, and he tells us that that's a command. So the question is, how am I to execute that command? You know. You know, and we have a popular saying here at Holly Hills, you know, you make it, you put it on your refrigerator. Be of, you know, Roger, be of sound judgment today. Go ahead.
The HCSB says, Holman Christian Standard Bible says, be serious and disciplined.
Okay.
You know,
okay.
instead of sober spirit, sound judgment, it says be serious and sober spirit.
Okay.
Means discipline.
Right. Okay.
So, you know, get serious.
Right.
Don't be playing around with sin or, you know,
okay,
whatever you're not doing, you know, get serious about God.
Right. Right. Well, actually, I like this a little bit ahead of it. Macaulay calls it a balanced mind. I really like that. I like that because it tells me that life situations can get me unbalanced. I can be, like our brother Norm, he could get unbalanced, but this pain is just too much. So, you know, I think he wants us to have a balanced mind, remembering who he is and who we are in him.
Yeah, and not to concentrate solely on this.
Right.
But, you know, to live your life also, you know, and, you know, you got to be sociable and stuff like that.
Right.
You know, you have social relationships.
Right.
But, you know, always concentrate on him.
Right.
Get serious.
So, he calls it sound judgment, balanced mind, however you want to render that, disciplined. That's all part of kind of wrapped up in that word. So what I was trying to point out here is that God gives us these commands, and we find out that as we look at the totality of Scripture, he wants us, there's really only one thing he asks us to do. It's a faith operation, right? He asks us by faith. So we're going to accomplish this sound judgment by knowing him, by trusting him, by relying upon him. That's going to be an aspect of who we are in Christ, to have, because the sound judgment it needs to come from Christ. It can't be our sound judgment. My sound judgment isn't very sound, right? It's very unsound many times. Because I'll take situations and I'll take my impression and my feelings and I'll have all these kind of things, and that'll be and I'll think, well, this sounds like the best thing to, you know, and I kind of got this, you know, wobbly thing. Whereas the Lord wants us to have his, we have the mind of Christ. He wants our who we are in Christ. That's our focus, and so we have this balanced mind, putting in respect that we have the life of Christ. Also, that we have a sin nature too, and so that we realize that we're tempted sometimes to that sin nature. So he wants to have this balanced mind. So that's the first part of the therefore, as we see that the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. So that's the first one. Now I had some verses here. if you look at, let's look at Mark. Someone turn to Mark 5:15. Read that. Mark 5:15. And it's used kind of, you know, as many times words are, you know, single original words are used in a variety of contexts. And this is used kind of in a different kind of context than this in our verse here. 5:15. In Mark.
They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion and who had the legion, and they became frightened.
Right. Okay, so the word right mind is our word right here, being a sound judge. He's in his right mind. So I think it was, as Jim was kind of alluding to, this is not just necessarily, this is just having a mind that you engage life with. This guy is back in, you know, he's now can think. He's not overwhelmed by these demons or whatever. He can think rightly. He can think as a person, as a human being. So this sound judgment is a totality. It's a person. So that's kind of interesting. And then let's look in Romans chapter 12. So I found this really very helpful because it kind of said, okay, settle down. If I'm gonna come before the God of the universe, I'm gonna pray. I'm gonna come before Him, you know, with a balance. I'm not gonna be, you know, all over the road, so to speak. Romans 12:3.
For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think, instead think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one.
Okay, so you in yours you have it, you have it. I think sensibly is your translation. That's the same word. In mine, I have my in New American Standard. It has sound judgment. It's the same idea. So think as it has sound judgment.
Yeah.
And then there's then the Titus verse is a very similar use of the words. It translates it sensible, think sensibly. So we see a variety of translations depending upon the context. But the idea is this balanced mind, sober, acting soberly, discreetly, self-disciplined. And that mind can't be our mind. It has to be the mind. It has to be Christ's mind. It can't be ours. If it's ours, it's going to be, who knows.
Well, I think it comes through the knowledge and wisdom from searching the Scriptures.
It comes as we immerse ourselves in God's Word. We know His mind. His mind, when we call His Word in His mind, so what comes to, what should I do here? Oh, I remember this verse. This tells me this piece of information. This settles me down. I'm a new creation in Christ. I have this, and you remember His Word, and that's going to settle you down.
It's like Mike said, you know, he talks about the rest in Christ.
Right.
We can rest, you know, because of the knowledge and the wisdom we've gained, you know.
Right.
And it gives us a balanced mind.
Okay, so that's the first word. Now the second phrase is sober, or actually better, it's literally self-controlled. So they're kind of close words, you know. You got sound judgment and self-controlled, but this kind of focuses more the antonym of this word. The opposite of this word is being inebriate, being drunk. So this is saying. Means to be sober over against being drunk. Further carries the idea of a cool, calm, and collected mind. I like the last part. I really like, because that being kind of calm about this, cool about this. And then let me just go down here. I'm jumping way down here just because Macaulay combined these together. He has a cool head, which is this word up here, sober, cool head, and a balanced mind. So those go together. You got the balanced mind and the cool head. So let me just go back. So we're going to look at the self-control or the cool head, and there's several verses here that talk about that, and they all talk about, they all use the word sober. That's a translation. So 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. Could someone read that? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6.
So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
Okay. All right, that's good. So we're not to be asleep at the wheel, right? we're to be sober, you know, and that's... And sober has, you know, some... In that context, it's not necessarily meaning that we're free from drink. It just means we're attentive. We're with it. We're not distracted. And then in 2 Timothy 4:5.
But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Okay, so this is kind of talking about what a teacher does and things like that. Be sober in all things, enduring hardship. So being sober, being cool, is an attribute that God desires in us. And once again, it's something that comes from who we are in Christ. And then Peter has it, 1 Peter, we've covered this before, 1 Peter 1:13. Did someone read that?
Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at revelation of Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, being sober or being cool-headed allows us to take in more of God's Word, more of His truth, to become more of our life. So it's good to have this... So once again, how do we have... You know, I'm kind of jumping ahead when I'm talking. You know, how do we have sound judgment and self-control? It has to be Christ's life working in us. It can't be our life. It has to be His life. For the purpose of... Actually, it's a plural... I don't know why. See, with that red right, let's see. For the purpose of prayers, the word is in the plural tense, but it's not brought across in the English in the plural. I'm not sure why, but whatever, it's plural. So basically, Constable says the Greek word Peter uses here for prayer is literally prayers, and it gives a Greek word. Is a general word for prayer and indicates that Peter has all kinds of praying in mind, and that's how I kind of think too. It's all, you know, this is a prayer is a dialogue with God. And what this is giving us instructions, instructions for how to have a more effective and more appropriate prayer life. And appropriate, I would say, based upon we're honoring God. If we're so agitated, I don't think we can pray rightly. Not that sometimes we pray at the spur of the moment, you know, Lord help me or whatever it might be. Ask the Lord to help you. That's another whole topic that Mike kind of gets on you about because he's already helped you, right? So, but we're trying to say that. But I think the Lord wants us to be, you know, we have a need. He knows the need before we even ask Him. So He wants us to come to Him with a sound mind and self-control and say, here it is, Lord. I like the picture in the Old Testament. Was it Asa or something? The enemies were before him. He spread out his petition. He was in the before God in the altar. He spread it out. He spread all the documents. Here it is. Here it is, Lord. Here's my issue. I got troubles. The enemy's outside and they're coming. And here it is. Here's the problem. He just spread it out. So I kind of think, you know, that's kind of a cool, Lord, here's my problem. And you spread out before him, Lord. I don't know what to do about it. I know. A lot of times that's it. I don't know what to do about it. Or, you know, Lord, help me to trust you through this, whatever it might be. So then I just had what Macaulay says about the combination of those two, the balanced mind we covered first, and now we cover the cool head. And so, you know, I think that's just so, and that's helped me in this time period, just to kind of, you know, am I settle down, Roger? What's my prayer to God right now? What's my prayer? Think about this. Lord, here's where it is. And, you know, thank you, Lord, that you heard me. Jim, you had something?
Is that Chester McCall you're talking
yes,
about?
Yes, I am.
Okay. It's just cool head and a balanced mind is just resting in what God's going to do.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Not trying not to worry. Sure, you know?
Right. Well, we are our worst enemy. Our old nature is our worst enemy. Worst enemy is ourselves, right? I mean, that's really, if you think about that, that's our worst enemy.
Yes.
Because that's how we take in all the things that we don't need, right? We don't need, we're not, you know, worry, you know, whatever, you know, all the things that the temptations of the world, the flesh, you know, devil, all those things come in through that. But what the Lord says, I want you to focus on who you are in Christ. That's what He wants to focus on.
I think that was Hezekiah.
Oh, it was an Asa. Okay, thanks, Bonnie. Hezekiah, that was Hezekiah. Thanks, Bonnie. She keeps me straight. I'll make my Roger. That's why.
Get your facts straight.
Right. She'll tell me. I don't get. All right, that's good. Okay. No, but I just think this is just so powerful. I mean, and I'm not saying this is guaranteed to get your prayers answered. I'm not claiming that. I'm just saying that this is appropriate for who you're talking to. This is appropriate to talk to the God of the universe. He's saying, come to me and come let us reason together. I think of that verse. Come let us. So He wants us to be reason. Come and talk with Him. Hey, this is what it is. Don't be all over the map. It's such a wonderful, you know. Actually, you know, it's one of these things you don't, until you study it, it doesn't really hit you. You think, wow, that's really cool. That's really powerful stuff. Okay. Okay. So now, actually, we're going to change. We've had the statement about the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Okay. So now we're going to kind of switch gears here. Now we're going to talk about our relationship with our brother in Christ, and He's going to give us some instruction there. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And this is another really cool verse. Okay, so above all is actually the idea. It's like this is a primary importance and before all things in order of importance. So he's going to tell us that love for one another is really at the top of the queue. It's right up there, and especially love. And if we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about the importance of love, and he's going to say that love. Love, you know, doesn't like to see sin in a brother, but it doesn't make it a big deal. because you just like you love your wife. You know, you overlook some things because you love them, because you care for them. You don't point out every little single thing. You know, of course, I've done that. I've been there. Bob will tell you, I've done that. So I've done that when I've been a nitpicker, and I shouldn't have been. But this is telling us that love can overlook some of the things, some, you know, sins, basically. Okay, and it's important. It's above all things, order of importance. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And fervent is the idea. This is kind of a cool word. It has the idea of stretched out or intense. It was the word that you use for a horse. You know how a horse, you watch the photo finishes? His nose is way out there like that. His nose crosses the finish line. Or how about like when they're runners that are taking, you know, they're leaning forward to make sure they get across the guy next to them. So that's kind of the idea. It's a stretching out, going to the max, right? You're stretching yourself out. So that's kind of the idea of keep fervent in your love. And a parallel verse is in 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So this kind of adds the idea it's from the heart. So we see kind of very similar thing, fervently love one another because love covers the multitude of sins. Now it's going to tell us that fervently love one another from the heart. And just kind of a reminder, back to the fact that this can't be our life, but Christ's life. Remember that love is a fruit of the Spirit. So this love, once again, it's not going to be something we gin up. I'm going to try to love each one of you. I'll love Tom for 5 minutes, and I'm going to love Cheryl for 5. I'm going to distribute my love around, and I'll show that I love all you guys. I'm a really great fellow, right?
I'll tell you when 5 minutes is
up. It's not like I'm going to try to gin up this love, and they said, Wayne Lodge, you're a wonderful person. He can love each one of us, and I'll let you know. No. This is Christ's love, being loved out through you, that you're not necessarily conscious of, you don't know, you're not keeping track of that. Because if you do, then you're keeping a metric on it, and it's not going to be right. It's Christ living his life, his love, through you. That's the kind of love he's talking about. It has to be a fruit of the Spirit. If it's not, then it's you kind of getting in there and stirring the pot. Okay. So here's something that kind of I was thinking about. Was Christ's love fervent? Yeah, and I think you'll agree. You know, his love, just so many cases in his ministry where he went to the cross. I think about Lazarus, his love for Lazarus. You know, he wept, even though he was going to raise him from the dead, he wept at the fact that Lazarus was dead. And then, you know, one that actually Bonnie helped me with this one. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. This is Paul. Paul had a love for his brethren that was just, this one is just beyond comprehension. And it's something we cannot do, so don't think you can do this. because I'm going to read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Did I get that right? Romans 9. Yeah, that's it.
I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
So Paul's love was so intense, so fervent for his brothers. Now, in this case, you might argue this is sort of his fellow Israelites, right, that are unsaved. So you can argue we're kind of maybe mixing a little bit of apples and oranges, because we're talking about fellow believers in the First Peter context, but now we're talking about his brethren in the flesh. But he was so intense. Talk about fervency. If Paul could, and he can't, he would give up his salvation. He would exchange his salvation for his brother's salvation. That is pretty fervent. I mean, to me, that really spoke to fervency of love. But, you know, the thing is, well, can I do that? Well, no. And the Lord says, no. First of all, he saved you, right? You can't unsave yourself. You can try, but you can't. He says, I saved you. I'm maintaining it. It's a done deal. But I thought this was a really cool example of the fervent, you know, kind of capturing that fervency of what we're talking about here. Let's see what else. Okay, and then another a couple other thoughts here. A couple other verses. You know, there's also a thought process excuse me, oops, that goes through here that says love is to be sincere, and we do not do it in our own strength. So in Romans 12:9 it says love is to be without hypocrisy, it's to be genuine love, truthful love, just like I was kind of alluding to, I love you each for 5 minutes, you know, that's hypocritical love. And then 2 Corinthians 6:4-6, it talks about genuine love. So our love is to be sincere, genuine, and in a sense we don't have to worry about this as we walk with the Lord and trust Him and allow His life to live through us. His love will come out through us, and people will see that, and they will see His love through you. Okay, so that's verse. Let's see, we got the last part. Now we got to go to the last part. Because love covers a multitude of sins. So this is going to tell us about the importance of our love for one another. Okay, actually, that's kind of repetitious there. So cover, the idea is to envelop, to wrap, to cover over. And I thought about a couple of things here. First of all, in Proverbs, it talks about Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgression. So this is going to talk about the fact that our love, and love itself is the in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, that's one of the focal points of who a believer is. So let's, with that in mind, the passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 13. And it's just a beautiful passage. So, if you guys didn't want to read today, could someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1-8? Go ahead.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. It does not act uncommonly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered, but does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but is there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Of their tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child.
You're fine. It's okay. It's all good. But don't you just really, isn't it just magnificent about the preeminence of love? The thing that's helped me here, is that you look right here and you think about, and I like to kind of put in verse 4, Christ's love is patient. Christ's love is kind. Christ's love is not jealous. Christ's love does not brag. You know, it's pointing back to the fact that we don't get confused by trying to put our efforts into that. Because you read through this and your love cannot do that. You're going to slip. One of those points, or maybe many of those points, you're going to slip up. You're not going to be able to accomplish that. And that just, it's such a beautiful passage and shows that love is the preeminence. And in this context here, it's showing that this idea that because love covers a multitude of sins, we're going to have the right attitude. And then I keep borrowing from Chester McCauley, I apologize, but he says this means that genuine love does not use the word publish or maybe make known, nor desire to publish another sin. You don't say, well, he's a pretty good brother, but And then you tell all the things that you think he has a problem with. You love him unconditionally, and you accept, unless there's something that needs to be brought to the front, you leave alone. You don't, just like what it talks about, it bears all things, believes all things. That's why love is so powerful and so incredible.
You protect your brother's integrity too.
Right, exactly. And you try to protect it. If it's not something that, if it's a crime or something of magnitude, then it's a different issue. But if it doesn't shake your hand in the morning, you say, well, you should have shook my hand on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, my brother should have shook my hand. He didn't shake my hand. Well, you must have a problem. Maybe you have a problem. I don't know. Maybe you want to shake everybody's hand and they don't want to shake your hand. I don't know. So, what? Okay. All right, so that's verse 8. Now verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Okay, we've got to move along here. Let's see. Hospitable is the idea. Actually, the core word of hospitable is the idea of the love of strangers. And it comes from the word philios, which is brotherly love. So it's basically loving other believers that are strangers to you. Seems like a good... That's what hospitality is. And those verses that I have up there kind of talk about basically the strangers. Well, let's just look. Anyway, both those verses talk about performing hospitality. Some talk about basically leaders in the church performing hospitality, being ready to perform hospitality. But it focuses on the fact that it's as strangers, it's people that are unknown to you, that are brothers. Okay, so complaint is the idea of murmuring or muttering, talking against. So we're to just like with the love aspect, our hospitality is not to be, I give hospitality, but then I talk behind their back. I say, oh, come over for dinner, but then I complain about, some aspect. They weren't dressed right. They weren't dressed for the occasion, or whatever it might be. You give hospitality. You love them as a brother, and don't talk about it. And then I have another Macaulay thing. In other words, don't extend hospitality and whisper gripes about it when company can't hear it. So anyway.
So it's okay. They can hear.
So can you say it in their presence? Well, maybe, if you have a problem with a brother and a sister, tell them. I mean, that actually probably is the best way. It'd be nice if you shook my hand this morning. I don't know. Anyway, so I hope this has been helpful today. I really think the thing of prayer just, for me, has been very helpful. And hope that's for you guys as well. So next week, Bob's going to kind of continue on with verses 10 and 11. So let's close. Now, dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have in our Savior, Father. We thank you, Lord, just for your marvelous grace and your marvelous love, Father. And we just, and also, Lord, for just how you want us to talk with you and interchange with you, and just that you want us to just to be relaxed about that we're talking with having a cool head, just. That we're talking with the God of the universe who made us and loves us. And we thank you so much for that. In Christ's name, amen.